We are in a series where we are asking the question, what does it mean to be human? We saw last week the first few definitions from Urban Dictionary, and they're not great. The doom of this planet, self-absorbed animals and clothes. These are people's definitions on Urban Dictionary. A species of idiots that unfortunately we all belong to. The only hope for stopping this madness is the nuclear weapons arsenal. I thought I would go a little bit farther and read a few more. These are almost in order, minus some really long ones. And so the next one, incredibly arrogant creatures who seem to think that they are the only species on this planet. A particularly noisy and destructive type of talking primate. When God decided to destroy the world, that's the definition of humanity. What better thing to send than humans? Now, most of us look at that and go, oh, how could they? But as we talked about last week and is in review, the Bible tends to go that direction as well. I would say, though, before we go there, I searched almost 100 definitions in Urban Dictionary. Now, some of you may be asking, why would I look to Urban Dictionary for a definition? Well, because that gives the overall perspective of what's happening right now, and also the general consensus of what those definitions point to. So no matter how many times I pull up Webster or, you know, pull out the Greek or the Hebrew and define humanity, the perception by which humanity is now there is basically what's going on here in Urban Dictionary. And as I went through, almost went through 100 of them, not one of them said we are created in the image of God. Now, I shouldn't expect anything different from Urban Dictionary. But what we learned last week is the Bible tends to affirm this negative view of humanity. Two verses in review, Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Christian or not, we can all agree that humanity needs help, amen? But unlike the Urban Dictionary, which I was really hoping, I mean, I was reading definition after definition after definition, and it was really hard to find anything positive. I think around definition 14 or 17, there was one that was like, not like the doom and gloom and horribleness. There was like one that was like moderate, but for the most part, they were negative across the board. But the Bible tends to balance this out. So how does the Bible define humanity? People created in God's image and likeness. So just think about that for a second. Not just Christians. All people are created in God's image and God's likeness. Genesis 1 up on the screen. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. And then the next verse, Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, but it was very good. It was very good. You see, the definition of humanity comes into this thing where, yes, we have sin in our life. Yes, when we look around and see war and famine and starvation and hunger, and we see all these different things that are going on in this world, man, we are broken. And then we just see basic human trust. Like the ability to be able to just trust in common goodness that someone won't steal your cell phone if you leave it behind or if you lost your wallet somewhere. What do we always think? Oh, the money will be gone even if I get my wallet back, right? Like there's an assumption that humanity has gone awry. We are broken. But God has created us in his image. And so through all that smoke, if you will, through all that brokenness, there is an image in there. There is a likeness in there that is reflective of our Creator. In the garden, Adam and Eve walked in what's called perfect shalom. That they walked as all things as they ought to be. So their relationship with God was perfect, without brokenness or crooked in any way. And their relationship with one another, because of their relationship with God, had no envy, no strife, perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy. And I picture in the garden a ton of laughter and a ton of joy. Then why are all these things broken? Well, if you are a Christian here, you know this. If you're not, this is what happened. Adam and Eve fell. It's called the fall. That they disobeyed God. The big idea wasn't that they ate something, but they ate something that God told them not to eat. And it disrupted the peace. It broke the shalom. It broke that ability to be able to have perfect relationship with God, therefore perfect relationship for one another. It's like a mirror. You guys have heard me use this before. Like a mirror, we see our reflection. But if you take that mirror and you shatter it, you can see fragments of yourself, but you don't ever get the whole picture. That is who humanity is now. Since the fall, we have been broken and shattered, and we see human history beginning to evolve itself, and there's now murder and strife and envy, like all those things that begin to come about and culminate to the point where it gets so bad that God says, humankind is going so bad so quickly, when you push the reset button, we have the flood. But then even through Noah's lineage, we begin to see that there's, like, not long after that, we see the Tower of Babel trying to build themselves up to God and make themselves something and work their way there. All the while, God's like, hey, I'm sending you somebody. Don't do that. You'll never be able to accomplish it anyway. But there's two things I want you to see in the biblical definition of humanity. One, yes, we are broken. But two, just like in that mirror, when we look at it and it's broken and it's fragmented, we still get to see bits and pieces of fragmentation in that mirror. And as we begin to look in that mirror, as we begin to look in humanity, we need not forget that all people, race, creed, color, economic status, all people are created in the image of God. That through all the mess and muck and mire, in there is the image of God. See, if we forget people are created in the image of God, then we will have disdain towards brokenness. If we forget that people have been created in the image of God, then we will have a disdain towards brokenness. But if we believe people are created in the image of God, if we just simply believe what is written right here, that people are created in the image of God, then we will have compassion towards brokenness and hope for their future. Let me read that again. If we forget, or if we have lost our way, that people, all people, are created in the image of God, then we will have a disdain towards brokenness. It will bring about a bitterness, and it brings about what you see in Urban Dictionary, people that don't know that they're created in the image, the likeness of God, the doom of this planet. Consumers. The only thing that will save us is a nuclear war, is one of the definitions. So wipe everybody out. But if we believe people are created in the image of God, then we will have compassion towards brokenness and hope for their future. Because we know the solution. We know the solution. Stay with me. This is so important. Because it affects the way that our whole entire Christian worldview, which then affects the way we live and the way we feel and the way we interpret and see and do life. If we look at humanity as a sea of wastefulness that at the end of the day doesn't matter. It's like polishing the brass on a ship that's going down. Why would you do that? So it affects the way that we care for our environment. Why would we do that? God's going to melt the elements, right? What's the point? But God never calls us to that. Hey, don't forget. While we're still here, we are stewards. We have dominion as mankind, and we are created in his image. And so when we look out into a sea of people, and then we come down into individuals, we see brokenness, and we see heartache, and we've been betrayed, and we've been abused, and things have been stolen from us. But yet when we remember, and we just look in all that fragmentation and see the image of God, just little bits here and there, then it's like, man, there's a brokenness there. They can't even help but to do evil. But I have the answer. And that answer is Jesus Christ. That answer is Jesus. Because what is the salvation story if it's not that mirror being once and for all made whole and perfect? That the reflection that we once had with God in the garden is now made whole, as we read in the understanding of peace as we prepare for Advent. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God. That justification means that in the heavenlies, when God sees us, he sees us through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That our sin has been removed, and Jesus' perfect record of righteousness has been added into our account. So brokenness is no more. And then, so why don't I see myself like that? Why? Well, because the process of sanctification is the mind catching up to what is already experienced in the Spirit. And then slowly but surely, even in the way that we see, that mirror begins to culminate to where we can see the image of God in our own lives as we look to the Word of God and lean hard into the Spirit of God. And we see God, we look to God and reflect His glory so that we know who we are. And then when we look in humanity, like we talked about last week, we have compassion. Man, the church needs compassion. Like the American church, and I'm not down with the American church guy. Man, we so need to come back to the idea of compassion, and that's what we talked about last week, the idea of compassion. That there's four areas, that we're addressing in what does it mean to be human? The thinker, the feeler, and the worker. The thinker, the feeler, and the worker. What that came from was how people are seeing nowadays in common psychology and across the board, motivational speaking, worth ethics, is basically the head, the heart, and the hands. The head, the heart, and the hands. So the thinker, the feeler, the worker. The very idea that compassion that Jesus addressed to the Pharisees of the day, they had this whole thing memorized but lacked compassion, and that's the tendency towards the thinker. How many thinkers are in the crowd? Kind of go cognitively first. Okay, since last week you're not going to admit it, but that's okay. Like, so, our first step is what do we think? Like, what if it makes sense to me, then I'll do it and I'll like it. But if it doesn't make sense to me, I'm not going to do it and I'm not going to like it. And the fix was not just feel more, but yes, have compassion, but it's not just have compassion. It's be like Jesus, because he was the culmination, the wholeness and the fullness of all three. Now this week, the feeler. Emotions get a bad rap, don't they? The influence of how people change over the years have been mostly hands and head, not leaving much room for actual emotion. So let me make my case. When we observe World War II, we see the process of the worker. My country is going to war. There must be a good reason. So I will do it, and I will feel good about it, even to the point of willing to give up their own life for the sake of this doing and going to war. See, the hands, the process is, I'm doing this, so there must be a good reason, and I feel good about it. Peter Flom, he's a statistical consultant, said, there was almost no American opposition to World War II at all. But And there was a much bigger draft in World War II than in Vietnam. But after World War II, medical understanding of how the mind works influenced psychology, therapy, work ethics, motivational speaking, and the way that people think was introduced to all those fields so that by the time the war in Vietnam came, people were not convinced it was a good idea. And so you have all this protest of just, no, I'm not going to, because they were thinking, hey, this is not good. Whereas before, when hands went first, when the worker went first, there was almost no opposition. The process of the thinker, this makes sense, so I feel good about it, and I'll give it a go. But what's interesting, it has caused and is now causing a generational disconnect and a lack of understanding of how people are influenced or change. And we're seeing it again, as the way people feel is now making its way into areas of influence. You see, the disconnect between the thinkers and the feelers, like we've seen movies, read books, heard stories about the people that went to World War II, right? And then came across these protesters in Vietnam. And their mind, they're thinking, your country's going to war. Why aren't you going? Why are you opposing? Hippie, right? Like that's kind of how that went. But in their mind, they're just like, no, I don't think this is a good idea. I'm not going to blindly, like some sort of blind faith, jump into this. And it caused this weird disconnection, this weird generational dysfunction that took place. Parents and kids and teachers to students and all the way across the board. But we're seeing it again. Because the hands and the head have taken such a primary position in the way that we interpret, the way that we believe, the way that we motivate, and the way that we change, and the way that we look to change other people, that now, because thinking has become primary, the generation that's coming up right now being feelers. And I've already seen it. Well, don't you think this is a good idea? Well, I don't feel good about it. What do emotions have to do with it? Have you heard that? Have I lost all of you? You guys with me? All right, you're either really intrigued or just not here at all. So, but we see that, and I'm struggling with it. I'm more of the thinker crowd. Like, I'm over here, and the way that I process that, if it makes sense, then I'm going to like it, and I'm going to do it. But you got to make sure it makes sense to me. Like, you know, like my verse is kind of like, we talked about last week, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Like a strong debate. Like, let's get into the nitty-gritty of the facts of Christ and the philosophical reasonings for Christ. Like, that's my background. But I've had to change the way I evangelize and change the way I do apologetics, because no one's really just like, just like loving facts anymore. How does it feel? And so we see an entire generation of people going over back to orthodoxy and back to grand churches and beautiful cathedrals and these like awesome, like wow, why are they flocking? Why is the younger generation flocking to that type of orthodoxy? Because it's beautiful and it makes them feel good. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that we all have propensities to be a thinker or a worker or a feeler. But the answer isn't feel more, do more, think more. The answer has always been be like Jesus. The answer has always been be like Jesus. Understand, have compassion like Jesus. And it helps with that generational understanding as I look to raise my kids and kind of see how they're being influenced and see music and all the things that influence their minds and hopefully bring in biblical truth to express that. But understanding that there's a good chance based on overall culture that their first go will be, does it feel good? Does it feel right? And so we adjust. The gospel message doesn't change. But the way that we present it does. And that also gives compassion. Like, I can't tell you, I come from a blue-collar background. And I cannot tell you the things that I've seen, that kind of like manly bravado that comes with an inability to understand other generations. I had a long talk with a business owner who was in Reno, and he wanted to hire a kid that had worked for me. And so before I could give him a reference, I had to say, hey, you do understand we're dealing with a very different generation, right? Like telling somebody once or twice to get them to do something might not actually get them there. That you actually have to kind of do some motivational speaking, that they need to understand that it's good and it's right, that they feel good about it before they'll do it. Oh, that's ridiculous. I don't have the time for that. So that's okay. You're just going to have a really hard time finding employees under 25. It's just where we're at. But see, if you can just take a step back and go back to what we just talked about in that whole idea of created in the image of God, that this person is created and it's worth me understanding, having compassion, having mercy, and getting in, walking in their shoes for a minute to try to understand their worldview. I was reading a blog called Can We Trust Our Emotions? Can Emotions Be Trusted? And it said this: when I asked readers how they discern God's will, several mentioned a feeling of peace. But a quote-unquote feeling of peace is an emotion, isn't it? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Surely we can't trust feelings to lead us along godly paths. Surely we can't trust feelings to lead us along godly paths. How many of you heard that? That you can't trust your feelings? Thanks for being honest. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. To Galatians chapter 5, if you are using the Bibles around the room, that's on page 975. We're going to be starting in verse 16. Starting in verse 16. And just hold your finger there. Are our feelings trustworthy? Can we rely on our emotions? Again, just hold your finger in Galatians 5:16. So, for those of us that have come from this, I'll just speak to basically the generations that don't come from the feeler generation. What was affected by the fall in our humanity? Which part of the mirror wasn't broken? Was it our minds? I'm pretty sure all of it was affected by the fall. So what we thought, what we feel, what we do was completely and fully affected by the fall. It's called total depravity. But I got to say, and maybe it hasn't been such a big deal in California or at this church, I've seen it more and more and more, that when somebody says, hey, this is the way I feel, the response is, well, you can't trust your emotions. But I always remember we were meeting with men older and wiser than we are, and when I was a pastor at Living Stones Church in Reno, we were young pastors. I was the oldest pastor on staff and was that way for quite some time. And a bunch of young guys really, you know, trying to figure stuff out, a large growing church. And we ended up getting some coaching from guys that both had about 30 years of pastoral experience each. And I remember somebody said, well, you can't trust your emotions. And the older, wiser guy said, yeah, like your cognitive understanding wasn't affected by the fall. And I was like, I like that. Because it's not just our emotions that were affected. It's our minds as well. It's not just like, I don't know what it is, but there's this like fleetingness about the understanding of emotions that just seems so surreal when it comes back to, well, if I can just think, well, you know, this way. And it's just like, no, it's both. It's both and. It's your mind, your will, your emotions, what you do, what you say. It has all been affected by the fall. And for all of us, Whether thinkers, feelers, or workers, it's not a matter of being able to, again, feel more, think more, do more, depending on where we're at, to try to be more holistic. The point is to be more like Jesus. To be more like Jesus. Galatians 5:16 says, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Augustine, who said desire for God, is known for this, produces a restlessness. So it comes down to, like, how do we know God's will? Like, what do we do with these emotions? And if you're a feeler, if you're somebody that goes based off feeling, like, how do I negotiate all the things that I feel? And how does it negotiate the things that I do and all these things? But let me say this. One of the things that I have seen time and time and time again is the idea of desire just squashed. Desires are bad. And in an attempt to be able to bring someone towards holiness, we take and just suppress all desires, like all of them. And it's not done overtly. It's not done obviously. I think I said that wrong, but you get my point. It's not done obvious. It's not done right in front of your face. But just the whole idea of being able to say you can't trust your feelings and then, but, you know, well, what do you desire? Okay, let me say this really clearly. Love God and do what you want. Amen. You guys okay with that? Everyone's a little... If you are a born-again Christian, God is redeeming not just your mind, but your emotions as well. And you know what else he's redeeming? Your desire. That's how, like, how do you think let's just talk about this for a second. How does God in his sovereignty acquire his will in this world? Okay, who likes vanilla? Show of hands. Vanilla ice cream, sorry. Who likes vanilla ice cream? Who likes chocolate ice cream? Okay, but if you had to choose between the two, vanilla and chocolate. All right. Why? Tastes better, right? Who says? You do? Do we really think that God is not so in control of your desires and your tastes and your functions and the way that you are a person that it's clear that the reason why you like vanilla or chocolate is God's will? Some of you are like, I knew it was God's will for me to eat chocolate ice cream. Let me clarify that. The redeemed Christian, somebody that has proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to this. When we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, our sins have been removed from us. We have died with him. We believe we shall also raise with him when he rose again from the dead. His life became our life, and our life is now hidden in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit now begins to come and begin to tweak our hearts so that the way that things that we want begin to change. Now, I'm not saying it's not without struggle, because what did we just read? The desires of the flesh are going to combat the desires of the Spirit. But ultimately, I feel like as a Christian, I can say, love God as a qualifier and do what you want. Because I know that God is in control and God is guiding and moving through those desires. And that's like, because sooner or later, you will want what's good over what's not. There's a lot of trust in that. But I believe that walking by the Spirit is just that. Like, how many of you guys feel called to be a Christian? Okay. You guys are with me, right? I'm going to change this message into a gospel call. How many of you guys feel called to be a Christian? Okay. Notice the word feel. How did you get here? Was it not God wooing your emotions irresistibly? Was it not God making no sense to you for so many years, and then all of a sudden, one day, somehow, the gospel message made absolute sense? And it's like what you didn't want became what you did want. And that desire, that angst, that going down all those different cul-de-sacs in life, knowing they never actually fulfilled anything at all, but there's something there. There's some sort of void that just needs to be filled. Like, I just gotta, it's just something that could please satisfy me. And then God. And then God comes into your life. And he begins to transform who you are. If we live by the Spirit, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have, this is a statement of truth, not a command, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Now, then, therefore, if we live by the Spirit, let our feet follow our mind and our emotions. Jesus wept. Jesus was tired. Been doing ministry all day. Looked out into a crowd of people and had what? Compassion. Jesus sat there in absolute agony and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, nevertheless, not my will, but your, if this can pass from me, I'm so overwhelmed. But if, nevertheless, God, not my will, but yours be done. For the joy that was set before him. These are not cognitive words. Our Savior was an emotional being. And so we follow Christ with our minds, with our emotions, and with what we do. Amen?
Amen.
Man, if I could have the band come up and pray for us. Father God, we have so much to learn and so much to grow in and so much to feel about your presence and who you are and what that means for us. So Lord, help us. Help us to live into the fact that we were created in your image and your likeness and that you sent your Son to perfectly live that image out for us so that we don't have to, we now get to. And for those that call upon your name, I pray that you would change us to be more like you. And for those that have yet to call upon your name, Lord God, I pray that you begin to change that desire and heart in their heart. That they would look to you and believe in you, Lord Jesus. Believe that you died on the cross, not just generally, but for their sins, and rose again on the third day, not just hopefully, but so that they could have life. Lord God, would you save those that are far from you? If that's you here this morning, I would love to talk with you. If you are far from Christ or don't know if you're a Christian, you can know. Let's all stand and worship.